Okay, good morning, everyone. Those three readings link up with our title here this morning. So the first reading was more to do with the making of the tabernacle, the second with the priests and the garments they would wear, and then the last one, the sacrifices that they would perform. So it's generally accepted that the first five books in our Bible are written by Moses, whom we're kind of focusing on at the moment. Genesis, the creation, the fall, the patriarchs that we refer to as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then them all going down into Egypt after the famine, as Joseph is there as the prince of Egypt. But the Israelites remain in Egypt, for 430 years. Most of that time they're in forced labor under Pharaoh. The Lord leads his people out of slavery through the Red Sea and towards the land of Canaan that he had promised them. And if you're following in the reading plan, that's about the point that we are at the moment. And just out of curiosity, would you mind popping your hand up if you are following the reading plan? It would be nice to know how many in the church are following along with us. Okay. It's never too late to join in with that, and I'm sure it would be very helpful to you, particularly at community groups, because a lot of our studies over the next year is going to be picking up where we're at in the reading plan. So they've come out of Egypt. God has saved his people, and they come to Mount Sinai. And it's from here that the Lord calls Moses to the first summit talks. We hear a lot, don't we, about summit talks, the politicians getting together to discuss important matters. But this is the greatest summit talk of all. Moses spending 40 days and 40 nights before the Lord, receiving the law. We heard something of that from Phil Rain last week. But this week we're going to pause at Sinai and consider some of the instructions the Lord gave to Moses to do with the making of a special tent called the tabernacle. And then the furniture that went inside the tabernacle, the people who served in the tabernacle, and the things that they performed there. So first of all, let's consider the tabernacle. Moses speaks to the people that they are to make contributions. What the Lord has blessed his people with as they came out of Egypt, the Egyptians gave the Israelites, because actually they look very favorably upon God's people. And the Egyptians gave them a lot of the wealth that they came out with. And so they have the gold, they have these fine linens and yarns, and God says, call the people to give their offerings that this special dwelling might be made. We read the reason that God wants this to be made, that he may dwell in their midst. At creation, if we go back to the very beginning, we read that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He was around Adam and Eve, or rather, Adam and Eve were around the presence of God. He dwelt there with them. But he had that stopped, didn't he? Because of their disobedience, their rebellion, because of sin entering the world, Adam and Eve were sent away from God's presence. God was no longer dwelling among them. But here we see the intention of God is to be with his people. God does not want to be a remote, distant God. He wants to dwell, to be among his people. Not because he's lonely, not because he needs our company, but because it's good for us to have God amongst us, and it's glorifying to him. And just as God made that beautiful world that we now dwell in, though tainted by sin, a beautiful world in which man and God to dwell, so now he gives detailed instructions of a beautiful place where God will dwell. We haven't got time to go into all the details that God gave, but he gave the pattern, a very precise pattern that Moses was to follow down to the very smallest detail. It was to be ornamented and crafted with great skill with the finest materials. It was going to represent heaven and earth, a beautiful place, and God would be in the center. In the very center of the outer circumference of the tent would be the Holy of Holies, representing heaven, the dwelling place of God. You see, God doesn't want to be separated from his people. But because of sin, there has to be a distinction at this point. But we know in the future, God would so much want to be with his people that Jesus came, and John 1:14 tells us that God, the Word, became flesh. He didn't stay remote and distant in the glories of heaven, but he came and dwelt among us. That word literally means he tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This tabernacle was very clever. It was built so that everything could be packed away, just like you and I, if we go on a camping trip, everything can be packed down into bags, put into the car, and taken off elsewhere. But this one, everything had rings, and they could put their poles through, and everything could be lifted and carried and moved on. And so wherever God's people went, the tabernacle went. And wherever the tabernacle went, there was God in the center of his people. Isn't it astounding that both then and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God Almighty, the Creator of all things, the Holy One, the Powerful One, the Awesome One that we've been singing of, wants to be amidst somebody like you and me. He wants to be close to us. I went to a seminar Friday afternoon about reaching Muslims, and the Muslim faith cannot comprehend how Christians can accept that God would be on earth amongst sinners, amongst people like you and I. They think it's incomprehensible. They view God as this distant person who is completely separate from us. And yes, in some ways he is, isn't he? He's completely different from us. But because of his love and mercy and grace, he wants to be with us. And so he does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace, what mercy, what humility. Imagine if you walked out into the car park after church this morning, and there you found the Queen stepping out of a little two-berth caravan. And she said, "I'm moving into the neighborhood. I want to be amongst my people. I don't want to live in that big palace anymore. I want to be close to you. I want to be around you." That would be astounding. But how much far greater astounding is the fact that veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hell, the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. Now, God wanted to dwell with his people in that tabernacle. But in that tabernacle were important pieces of furniture. First of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God's presence would come and dwell, between the two cherubim there on the top. Inside the ark would be the Ten Commandments, eventually Aaron's staff, that turned into a snake and budded, and then a sample of the manna that God provided. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. Why mercy seat? Because God is merciful. He's coming to be amongst his people, coming to talk to his people. The cherubim there with their wings covering it. The second piece of important furniture was the table for bread. God said, "You shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly." There you can see 12 loaves of bread. They would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so God would have, in a sense, in a representative form, the whole of Israel set before him. The bread of presence. Representational bread. And then that bread would be given to the priests to sustain them for their food. Now let's think about the Lord Jesus. Jesus is described as the true Israel, the one who fully obeyed the Father in every way, unlike Israel. His purpose was to bless not just the 12 tribes, but all nations, and redeem for himself a people who were his very own. And how did Jesus describe himself? In many ways, but one of the ways Jesus described himself was, "I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread that will sustain you, not just the priests, but all my people," who in the New Testament are called priests. And he was the bread who came down from heaven, came to be with his people. Did you listen or watch the rugby yesterday? Isn't it funny how the Welsh sing, "Bread of heaven, bread of heaven. Feed me now and evermore." The bread of presence fed the priest, but now Jesus, the bread of heaven, feeds us now and evermore. He sustains us. And then we come to the communion table, don't we? And we take of representational bread. It isn't his body, it's bread that represents not the 12 tribes of Israel to God, but represents God to us. Jesus that came and took on flesh and dwelt among men, but went to the cross. And we eat that bread to symbolize and to remember a body given for us. And then in the temple there was a golden lampstand. What does a lampstand do? There were seven lamps there on the top, and it would illuminate the tabernacle. It would bring light. Paul says this in Ephesians. "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Stay with us. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." What is Paul praying? "I'm praying that you might know the Holy Spirit who reveals God to you, the Holy Spirit who illuminates your life, the Holy Spirit who shines God into your life." And so if we think about these three pieces of furniture, the ark is where God dwelt and spoke to his people. The bread that speaks of the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the lamp that illuminates, pointing us forward something towards the Holy Spirit. God dwelling amongst his people. Yes, God is one person, but he is three natures, as would be revealed more fully in the New Testament. But what wonderful glimpses, wonderful indications of how God wants to be dwelling amongst his people. So who was going to serve then in this tabernacle? It wouldn't be a place just where everybody could crowd in. All of God's people would pour into that place. No, God would have special people set aside, the priests, Aaron, the first high priest, and his family. They were chosen. They were set apart to represent the people before God. The priests would be mediators. They would bring God's people before the Lord. Aaron would wear this special ephod that we had described to us in the reading. On this ephod, there would be these four rows of precious stones. And again, this was representing the 12 tribes. It was representing all of God's people. And on each of those precious stones was a name of one of the tribes. So imagine, here's Aaron wearing his fancy garb, this beautiful clothing. And as he would walk in before the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, on his heart, he would be bringing God's people before the Lord. What a wonderful picture of the way that the Lord Jesus carries his people close to his heart. How he took upon himself our sin and he represented us to the Father on the cross. He bore God's judgment for us. Picture yourself, in a sense, as one of those precious stones, precious to God, beautiful to God, and your name written there. Hebrews picks up a lot about the Jewish faith and the Old Testament practices, and here we're told now there have been many of those priests, many from Aaron's descendants, who since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but he rose again. And he went into the very presence of God, didn't he, in heaven. Not an earthly tabernacle, but a heavenly tabernacle. And he's there as a mediator, an intercessor, bringing you, bringing his people continually before God. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. But how is it? How is it that somebody can bring before God a sinful people, and for that holy God then not to look upon those sinful people and just obliterate them and condemn them and judge them, wipe them out? Well, the priest could not come before God in the tabernacle without a sacrifice. There was a basic sacrifice every day. A lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. A burnt offering. And those burnt offerings the aroma would rise as a pleasing aroma to God. A burnt offering was the complete destruction of the animal, apart from one part of the animal, the hide. So the animal's skin was removed, the animal was cut up, placed on the altar, and burnt morning and evening. The hide was then given as a fee to the priests. Now listen to this. Sorry, there's the altar outside the Holy of Holies. And there's, I'm sorry about the picture's not very good, but the, you know, the cameras had very low resolution in those days, so it's not, you know. But some symbol, pictorial representation of what it might have been like as that lamb was brought to the sacrifice and put it there upon the altar. Listen to this quote. The ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering is, again, fulfilled in Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross. His physical life was completely consumed. And just like that pleasing aroma ascended, so Jesus ascended. His covering, that is, his garment, was distributed to those who officiated over his sacrifice. Do you remember? As they cast lots for his clothing. As he was crucified on the cross, his body was consumed in death, but his clothing was distributed amongst those who killed him. But most importantly, his sacrifice, once for all time, not every day, not morning and evening, every day. Think about the amount of bloodshed. Think about the amount of sacrifices. Just this daily sacrifice, let alone the other ones that God instituted. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. But Jesus, once for all time, atoned for our sins and restores our relationship with God. Now, this is a very, very brief look at what is very, very detailed. And as you read through, you'll read lots and lots of detail. And sometimes we might skip over it and think, well, this is just, we don't need to read all this detail. It's a bit boring. But every detail has a significance. Every detail points us forward to the Lord Jesus. And you might need to like to look up some cross-references and do a bit more reading. And the more you understand about the symbolism of the Old Testament, the more wonder and glory and awe you have as you think about what Jesus has done for us in fulfilling all of the symbols. But the tabernacle, we read later in Exodus, how it was built and completed, and then it was finished. And it would go with God's people wherever God's people went. How wonderful for you and I to think. We're not packing up a tent continually. We're not putting away the elements, the furniture, and carrying it from place to place. We're not sacrificing animals. We don't need special people to represent us to God in their fancy garbs. We come directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have that promise that wherever we go, whatever you and I do, Jesus says, surely I am with you always. I am dwelling among you always to the very end of the age. Now also within the law there was feasts and celebrations that were instituted. And again, we don't have time to look into that today. But in closing, let's just turn to the New Testament and Hebrews chapter 9. And as we read through this, you'll see how the writer of the Hebrews reminded the Jewish people who had come to faith in Jesus, how Jesus fulfilled all of this Old Testament background. And they no longer need to go on in their Jewish roots and faiths and practices. What they needed to do was to trust and to follow and to remain committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 9 now. The first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the golden and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, just like we have not been able to. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without sacrifice, without blood, which he offered for himself, because he was a sinner, and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So it had to come to an end, you see. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now we come to an important word, but. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is, not man-made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. So I've lost consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. I'm going to start at verse 11 again. I've lost my train of thought there. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. That does make sense, does it? I think I've missed something out there. Thank you. I think I've copied and pasted that wrong, I'm sorry. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Sorry. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus fulfills, Jesus completes, no need for it anymore. Jesus did it once and for all. He dwelt among us. He gave his life for us that we could have him living within us. And then he poured out that Holy Spirit that would be God dwelling within us. And I'm sure we'll go on to think about the next phase, the temple. And now we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Last reading, Hebrews 13. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so also Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. So let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You see, the tabernacle was temporary. And Paul talks about our bodies being tents in 2 Corinthians 5. Our body is like a temporary tent, but we're looking forward to an eternal dwelling. And so, verse 15, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Well, what is the result of what Jesus came to do? Yes, that we're forgiven, but also that our hearts should be filled with such a joy that God came and did this for us. He sacrificed himself, and now we are his temple. He's dwelling within us. He'll never leave us or forsake us, and he's going to take us to an eternal dwelling. These bodies, these tents will wear out and be destroyed. They will die, but we're going to an eternal dwelling where we will be with God forever. That ought to create within us a sense of worship, a sense of trust, a sense of joy that causes the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, that praise him for what he's done and tell others of what he came, of what he did, and all that he's got stored up for those who trust in him.